Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you, Aaron. You guys can say, "Thank you, Aaron." It's very kind. Well, good morning. How are y'all doing? Why don't you have a seat? Otherwise, it's going to be weird having you stand up staring at me. If you're a guest, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been in this series in the book of Daniel for some time. I'm very grateful that we are. I think today has a lot of relevance to us, and especially in the cultural moment that we find ourselves, where it isn't always the case that in our workplace, in city government, in our national government, even in our own families and neighborhoods, that the God we love and serve is loved and named. And so this is a great text and story for us to wrestle with. How are we as the people of God supposed to relate to the world around us and to the culture in which we live at the time in which God has placed us? So I'd like for you, if you would, to just pray with me one more time, and then we'll jump in and see what God has to say. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for the faithfulness of our brother Daniel. Thank you, Lord, that he is both an encouragement and a challenge for us. He's an encouragement as we see him remain faithful even in the midst of what would cause us great fear. And he's a challenge to us because we have to confess, Lord, that there are many, many times in which we have been given opportunity to remain faithful, and we have not. Lord, we could have spoken, we could have acted, we could have done or not done what we know is good and right and true, what we know would most honor you. And so, Lord, we begin just by asking your forgiveness, Lord, and through Christ having the assurance that in faith we have the forgiveness that we seek. Lord, be merciful on us today, but give us wisdom. You teach us in your word that we should be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as doves. And today is a day where we'll need to understand by your spirit and word the balance of those two. So for all that have come this morning and find themselves unsure and unclear how to respond to people around them that don't know you and don't love you and don't honor you, Lord, I pray today would be helpful more than anything, that you would be glorified and that we would be strengthened. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, your son, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, it's a good question, isn't it? How do we relate as the church to the world around us? It's not a new question. It's depending upon who you listen to or who you follow on Twitter, or I guess it's called X now, or Facebook, or Instagram, or whatever. You listen to podcasts, everyone's going to have a differing view on what your relationship is supposed to be like with the broader culture. And that's what makes it so challenging and troubling, because even people that we know and respect and love and appreciate, people that are good teachers, can diverge greatly in terms of their ultimate assessment on the relationship that we're supposed to have. Some would suggest that we withdraw ourselves into kind of Christian enclaves so that we can protect ourselves from cultural corruption. Others would argue for compromise, to say that we need to learn to live in the world, and therefore we need to learn to work with the world. And, you know, there's things that probably need to be updated about what we believe, and it's good that we do that. The world can teach us some things. Others might say that we should fight. We should engage in what, in my life, seems like endless cultural battles. There's always a new thing every 5 or so years that we should fight. And others, you know, frankly, there are a growing number of folks that just want to retreat entirely. Build a compound, dig a moat, pull up the drawbridge, and just be done with everyone. I dream of those days sometimes, don't you? Like, there are just certain days when I drive on the freeway and I'm just like, I'm looking for a moat. Like, just place me somewhere where there's a moat no one can get in. And that's what makes Daniel 6 so incredibly relevant to us. Every generation of God's people has to figure out this question, has to wrestle afresh with what it means to be the church in culture. And the good news is, as we see even from this chapter, through the whole book of Daniel, really, is that this is not a new problem. It's not a new question. And the scripture gives us examples of how we're to relate. And we need to be asking in all of these various models, is this what God wants? Now, this is not new. And what I mean by not new is, like, it's not new over the last 50 to 75 years. I mean, it's not new forever. I mean, it's not new back in Daniel's days. It wasn't new in Jesus' days. You just think of his disciples that he gathered together, men that were Well, they came from a variety of backgrounds and beliefs. You know, you had Matthew the tax collector, who was the ultimate compromiser, who everyone hated, that a Jew would end up purchasing a tax-collecting franchise was about the deepest form of betrayal that you could give your own people. And now you make money off of collecting from them and then skimming a little bit off the top. So you tax them more than even what Rome is taxing you. They were deeply hated. And you have Peter, who is a bit of a zealot, and he cut a guy's ear off. I mean, you know, there's that. Guy's walking around with a shank and decides to, you know, to use some prison tactics. And his view was that, you know, the occupation that we're experiencing is wicked and wrong, and therefore we should fight. We should militarily resist. You even had the Sadducees in Jesus' days, which thought, you know, relationship with Rome wasn't terrible. And you had the Pharisees in Jesus' day that believed it's okay to stay interacting to some degree, but we're not going to have relationships with people that are unclean. You had the Essenes of Jesus' day that moved out into the desert and just basically said, we want nothing to do with this wicked world. And then, of course, as I said, you already had the zealots that were just angry and wanted to fight all the time. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Because these same options are available to us today. And depending upon where you sit politically, you might be drawn to one of these various answers. And I think that's what makes this so challenging, is each of them, depending upon the time that you're in, feel more reasonable than others. These last few years have felt like we need to fight. But I don't think that we've done a great job through history as Christians, as the church in particular, of knowing what fighting looks like. What does fighting look like? You know, what does it mean to resist? What are the things in our culture that we can redeem because they're creationally good? God makes them good for our world. And though they might be misused, we need to work as the church. We need to work as the people of God to redeem them to their proper use. What are the things that we should receive without complaint and just be thankful that even we and non-Christians can share this same beautiful thing? And then what are the things that we need to reject, that we just simply say by way of conscience and truth, we cannot participate? That's a struggle. But it's a struggle that has been the experience of God's people that desire to be faithful for a long, long time. I normally don't do this when we're in a chapter of the Bible. I don't like to jump around too much to other parts of the Bible because I want to keep locked in where we're at. But in order to sort of better understand what Daniel is doing in chapter 6, would you do me a favor, and just two books prior to the book of Daniel, it goes Ezekiel right before Daniel and then Jeremiah, would you turn to Jeremiah? We'll be in chapter 29. And I want to together, go ahead, look at your Bible. Look at your Bible, guys. Don't be lazy. Don't let that distract you. Open your Bibles. No, I mean it. Do it. We got to get in that habit. I know. I'm that guy. It's good. It's good to hear those pages turn, isn't it? It's, you know, that has no noise. But this, that has noise. I like that noise. Jeremiah 29. I want to look at Jeremiah 29. Because Jeremiah, if you remember in the beginning first two messages, we talked a little bit about him. Jeremiah was a contemporary prophet of Daniel. Unlike Daniel, who was carted off into exile and worked for pagan kings in Babylon, Daniel stayed back in Judah, back in Jerusalem. But he had a deep concern and care for those that were taken into exile. And there were prophets that were in effect telling the people of God, just wait out on the suburbs. Don't get too enmeshed with the city. Prepare for your resistance. It's not going to be long that you'll be here. And be ready to fight because God's going to rescue you. And Jeremiah, filled by the Holy Spirit, has to write to these exiles. And he says something to them that may be as troubling to you as it was to them. Here's what he says. Now, I'm going to read all of this. This is an abbreviation of it, but I'm going to read all of Jeremiah 24, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so right away you're seeing this is a word from God. This is not Jeremiah's opinion. This is what he's instructing his people to do. They're wrestling with what is our relationship supposed to be to those that conquered us, those who have killed our family members, those who have destroyed and desecrated the temple, those who have toppled the walls that protected Jerusalem, and those who have deported us from our own country and our own kinsmen. What relationship are we supposed to have with them? This is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all, how many, church? To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here it is. Build houses. And live in them. Plant gardens. And eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek, listen, verse 7, everybody pay close attention. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray. Pray to me. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, in Babylon's welfare, you will find your welfare. Can you imagine how troubling that word would have been? Build, plant, multiply, seek, pray. Build, plant, multiply, seek, pray. Brother and sister, I want to just suggest to you, I do not think God's instruction here has changed much as it relates to answering how we're to, as the people of God, how we're to relate to the world that we find ourselves in. And I think unless you understand Jeremiah's instruction, you're not really going to fully appreciate or understand what Daniel is doing in chapter 6. Daniel would have received this letter. He would have heard this same prophecy. He would have received it back when he was a young boy in his teens. Now, this prophecy from Jeremiah was written, this letter was written and sent long ago. And now, Daniel is an old man. He's probably 83 years old at this point. And for nearly 70 years, Daniel has heard this instruction that God has given, and he's done exactly what God has asked, even at great cost to himself, in great humility, with great vigor and energy, not dutifully, as someone miserably obeying. You know, there's a kind of malicious obedience that we can engage in, right, where we, you know, we do what we're supposed to do, but we're not happy about it. You know what I'm talking about. You have kids, right? Like, I'll do it, but I'm mad at you about it, and they make the whole room gray, because they're just angry and upset. That's not, you don't see that in Daniel's disposition. And you don't see that because you constantly see how those that have authority and power over Daniel receive him and interact with him, and they seem to love Daniel. Like, they seem to really appreciate Daniel because Daniel does what Daniel does out of faith in the God that he loves. And therefore, there's almost this strange levity in his step, and there's an excellence in his work, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But I want you to know that this prophecy against the false prophets who were telling them, no, take up arms, get ready to fight, and don't stay because God's going to rescue you, is the same temptation that we're challenged with today. Guys, can I get one amen? Like, you don't want to amen this, do you? Because you're like, no, I like the fighting part. Keep talking about the fighting part. What does that look like again? You said a knife? We can have knives? This is Texas. We have more than knives. I got one amen. Yeah, I appreciate that. On gun ownership, I got an amen. Okay, let's note to self, more of those. Daniel's letter, rather, Jeremiah's letter and prophecy shaped Daniel's entire life. And we've been seeing that. And of course, we've been kind of making this a sort of theme throughout this book. But it is important to say again, Daniel was taken to Babylon, but he never took Babylon into his heart. Babylon never got to define who he was. It never made him. He never made an identity for him. And he didn't resist Babylon by turning negatively towards him, but he didn't also embrace Babylon. These are very difficult things to do. Like, I hope you appreciate the challenge. He's not anti-Babylon. He's not pro-Babylon. He's pro-God. He's pro-God's kingdom. And that's what made him the best citizen in Babylon. And this chapter teaches us how to be faithful in places where God is neither named nor loved. And so we want to look at three things. We want to look at how to live faithfully in work. We see this in verses 1 through 9. We want to look at how to live faithfully in our worship. And then we're going to see, by way of living faithfully in work and worship, it's a way in which we set ourselves up to be faithful in our witness. And so we're going to take a look at that. First, I want to look at what example Daniel gives us to live faithfully in our work. You know, a new empire, right? So the Babylonian rulership is over. Darius is a Mede. Medes and Persians, they're kind of from the same area in Iran, modern-day Iran. They had a compact together. They eventually kind of blended into one Persian empire, but they had a compact together. Same sort of ethnic line, people group, just different leadership. Darius, we think, is a lot of mystery around who this person was, because it's not the same Darius that we'll see. I said Darius. You see, this is why when you listen to theologians, they mess with your vocabulary. They've been saying Darius all week long. Do you say Darius as a Brit? But you say Isaiah, don't you? Yeah, it's Isaiah. Okay, so I'm kidding. It's probably Isaiah. So Darius, we're not sure who he is. He's kind of a strange figure. But we think that he was a sort of like himself an under-regent to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so Darius has been given responsibility to come into Babylon. He's not ruling from a distance, but he is in Babylon now. He's overtaking the city. He's bringing in a new administration. And with all of this change, maybe you experience this in your corporate life, with all of this change, you know, new leadership, new laws, new rules, everybody jockeys for power. Everybody's looking for a way to kind of secure their future. And in the midst of all of this political maneuvering, Daniel remains exactly where he had always been, faithfully serving in exile as a pagan king in a pagan kingdom. Daniel's just faithful. And so we see in verse 3, it says that Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him. That's a great description. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel wasn't just competent. He was exceptional in the way that he did his work. And even in his 80s, in his elderly years, he stood out amongst the most powerful leaders in all of the empire. Because of his wisdom and his discernment and his integrity, it just made him indispensable to those in power. Now, just a pro tip for you. I know if you're on the ascent of your career, maybe right now you've been given some supervisory responsibility, maybe you've even ascended to management, maybe even a director role. I know the temptation is to think that you need to do everything that your boss says and everything that the company wants in a fastidious way, almost a legalistic way, in order for them to respect you. Can I just suggest to you, I know this is counterintuitive to what we think, but it is most often the case, I've seen this to be proven true, that those who are respected are those who have principle. Those who have principle. And I don't mean self-righteous, you know, self-aggrandizing principle, where you think you're better than everybody and you look down your nose at others around you. But I mean the kind of principle that Daniel displays. Like, they have rules, but Daniel seems to understand what few people do. There is the letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law. And what Daniel's primary question is what's going to be best for the kingdom? What's going to be best for Darius? And sometimes what's best for the company and what's best for the head of the helm is not being foolishly fastidious in your obedience to things that make no sense. That's a little dangerous, isn't it? Are you suggesting that I do what the company tells me not to do? No, not really. What I am suggesting you to do is to have wisdom in the decisions that you make and in your actions to discern whether or not this is ultimately the wisest or best course of action to most secure the company that you work for. And I mean this in all the great ways. I mean, look, if you work for an abortion clinic, I'm not going to say this to you. I'm going to say, you know, do all you can to undermine it. But if you're working for a company that, you know, produces oil and energy or whatever it is, your job is to be the best employee, and being the best employee means to have wisdom and to employ that wisdom in ways that are ultimately best for that particular company. Why do I tell you that? Because I've been on the other end. I've owned a company. And I know that the people that I respect, this is even true in ministry. If we have rules that are dumb rules and maybe nobody's pointed them out, we all do dumb things. And there has to be a person that raises their hand and goes, that's dumb. And I will say that people that have worked for me, that have the courage to say, I think that's not as, maybe not dumb, maybe that's not as wise as it could be, maybe that's not as effective as it should be, are usually the ones that I want to keep around. Why? Because they're not just plug and play. They're not just doing the thing. They actually care about what they do. And they're thinking about what's best. I'm telling you right now, any leader worth their salt is going to want 1,000 of them around them. People that actually care. Because when you're in leadership, you think you're the only one that cares. That's the problem. You think no one cares as much as you care about the thing. And to have comrades in arms that actually care as deeply as you do and are thinking creatively and using their imagination and gifts and employing them in fruitfulness so that you can do better things in a better way and get rid of the dumb stuff, those are exceptional employees, and Daniel was an exceptional employee. I spent a lot of time there, and I didn't intend that, but there might be somebody here that just needed to hear that. I'm going to blame it on the Spirit. Okay. We see in verse 4, well, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because why, church? He was faithful. He was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Well, this tells us two things. First, wow, fruitfulness into your 80s. I have two friends that are in their 70s. I mentioned them last week to you, maybe a week before last. And I was with them this last summer, and I remember asking them, now that you're in your 70s, I think they're 72, 73 now, I was asking them, like, what have you learned? What have you discovered? And they said something very interesting to me that I did not expect. They said, I wish someone would have told me how much energy I would have in my 70s. Because I, you know, when I was in my 50s, I thought 70 was like, you know, like, it's over, pretty much. So you plan for being over, and we just didn't realize we were going to have this much juice in the tank. Here's Daniel, 83-ish years old, and clear-headed, wise, effective, outstripping his contemporaries that are probably much, much younger. But in his faithfulness, it causes problems, doesn't it? You might get noticed in the best way from the people who care about the things that you care about, and you might get noticed in the worst way by the people who don't really care about the things that you care about because they're there just to secure their own position and future. And that's why they hunted for fault. And the problem is with Daniel is they couldn't find any. So one, he was incredibly effective in his age. Additionally, his enemies hated him, not because he was corrupt, but because he was incorruptible. Notice that's why they're angry. They're angry at Daniel because they can't corrupt the guy, and they can't find, even after their investigation, they can't find any way to corrupt the guy, so they've got to think of a creative way to destroy him. And they're not secure with just letting Daniel kind of go off to pasture and receive his 401k retirement. They want him dead. Dead. They do not want him to have any influence whatsoever. Additionally, when they found nothing, well, they came up with something. And in the corporate world, that's what happens. Guys, am I right? Do you guys not work corporate jobs? I'm right. It's cutthroat, man. Like, I think sometimes in the church, you can work in the church so long that you forget what it's like to be in the world. It is rough. Like, we complain, oh, ministry is so hard. Yeah, I mean, by and large, we don't on a regular basis have people trying to plan our demise. Hopefully. But in the corporate world, because people are trying to secure their career, they may not think of it as planning your demise, but they are certainly not pro you because they're pro them. And being pro them is ultimately what their career is about, not Daniel. Not Daniel. And that's what made him so annoying. What do you do with a guy that you can't corrupt? What do you do with a guy that can't be bought? Well, out of just good old-fashioned jealousy, you find ways to trap him. And, you know, if Satan is anything, he is cunning. He is cunning. And so that's what they do. They devise this plan. And, you know, that might be your lot. I mean, we could just end here. Like, this might be what happens to you. It might be that you work in the corporate space, and in your faithfulness, you're noticed in good and negative ways. But let me assure you, in the early church, as sociologists look back and they comment on how people outside of the Christian church, as it was emerging, how they thought of Christians, and there's two things that were said simultaneously about Christians, which I just find fascinating. They said Christians were reprehensible. They hated them. And simultaneously, they were strangely attractive. And people didn't understand what to do. They didn't know what to do with that emotion. They were looked at as like, you're weirdos, you're aliens, you're bizarre, I don't like you. And yet there was this weird attraction to them. And that is often what faithfulness looks like. Because in your faithfulness, when you don't go the way of the world, when you don't allow yourself to make ethical decisions that maybe your contemporaries would make with no problem because they employ situational ethics, you're going to find just by you being faithful, it feels like to them, even though you don't intend it this way, it feels like a mirror being held up to them, and it reveals their own lack of integrity. And when you display a kind of incorruptibility, it reveals their potential temptation to corruption because they see you stand firm in a way that they would not, and it bothers them. You know why? Because the law of God is written on the human heart and our conscience bears witness against us. We know what is good and right, bad and best. We know it because God wired us with his law in our hearts. And so we have a thing, a weird thing called a conscience. You know that word, it's a compound word. Con means with and science is knowledge. You're with knowledge. You're with knowledge of the good and bad. It's why cultures through all of human history have had a kind of codified set of common rules. And this is fascinating in sociology. As you look at this, you're like, there are some things that we kind of share. You know, it isn't good to steal from your own people. I mean, you might steal from your neighbor. It isn't good to kill someone that's in your own tribe and clan. It isn't good to be deceptive, and it isn't good to take people that aren't your own. You know, there's things that are codified, whether formally in writing or verbally through oral tradition, that we all agree to. Why? Because the human heart understands the difference between right and wrong, whether they believe in the Bible or not. And see, that's a real problem because your conscience is going off, and if you don't pay close attention to your conscience, and conscience is a real gift of God, if you move against your conscience and do what you know is instinctually wrong, then eventually what happens is you get tired of the noise and take the smoke detector out of your conscience. So it stops beeping. And woe to anyone who's done that. What a horrible place to be, to no longer even listen to your own conscience, to move against what you know instinctually is right and good. Well, this is what they're doing. Good old-fashioned jealousy leads them there. And, you know, that's why this story is so powerful. Daniel isn't in ministry, right? He doesn't work for the church. He doesn't work for the temple. He wasn't a prophet like Jeremiah. He had prophetic gifts, but that's not how Daniel employed his gifts. He's a government official in a pagan empire. Some of you are officials and bosses and leaders in a pagan empire. So let me say one thing. I understand how hard it is. You're not unique. Stop whining, okay? Can we stop with the pity party? The world's broken. What'd you expect? Are you shocked that sinful people do sinful things? Hey, non-Christians got a non-Christian. That's what they do. Why are you freaking out about it?
Like, you need wisdom to know what to do when the people who are your superiors make decisions that you know are unethical. But you don't need to light your hair on fire and run around like an idiot. It helps no one, including yourself. What you need is a kind of principled Daniel calmness to you. You need to recognize what's going on, but you need to employ wisdom in how you respond. And that's incredibly important. Incredibly important. Why am I talking about all of this? Because I think for too long, the church has treated secular work by using language like that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that every follower of Jesus, God in salvation, not only has regenerated the heart of someone who has faith, but simultaneously has secured them by the Spirit, and the Spirit's job is to give gifts to us, and those gifts get to be fruitfully employed. And sometimes, rarely, that gets to be fruitfully employed in what would appear to be full-time ministerial work. On other occasions, on most occasions, the way in which those gifts get exercised is through the workplace. But make no mistake, listen carefully. You are paid to be a full-time minister. You are paid by the living God, and God happens to channel that money through your employer so that you can be in that place in time, and the work that you do matters greatly to the Lord. He has placed you there. I mean, read Acts 17. He has chosen the times of your dwelling and habitation. He's chosen when you're going to come in, when you're going to go out, where you work, where you live, the friends that you know, the family that you're born into. The sovereign God has chosen all of it. The relationships that you have and the job that you work and the family of your birth is not an accident. This was purposefully chosen that you would come into this moment in time versus any other in all of cosmic history. You exist now because God placed you here now. And he's placed you here and saved you to himself. He's redeemed you to himself so that you can act as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, which means that the work that you do matters to him, not just because he loves you, but because he loves the work itself. And I say this all the time, and I hope you listen. God doesn't just love construction workers. He loves construction. It houses and protects people from storms and rain. It puts food in. God loves cabinet workers. God loves cabinet workers. He loves cabinet companies because it holds food for people to eat and dishes so they can eat on. God loves plumbers. God loves plumbers. God loves plumbing. Why? Well, we all know. Does God love architects? God loves architects, and he loves architecture. He loves beauty. Did you know that when he created the temple and the tabernacle, if you look back on the instructions, there are many things that God gave in terms of instruction for their construction that had nothing to do with the structural and engineering integrity of the building itself. Why would God have these columns in the middle of a tabernacle that have no structural use? Because he thinks they're pretty. That's why. Because they're just beautiful. And he likes to look at them. And we see in the Old Testament with Bezalel, the first artists and craftsmen that it says that the Spirit was upon him, and Tubal-Cain, who was an iron worker. Like, you see the Bible talking about these very early on craftsmen as being given the Spirit to do what they do. And that means that you have the Spirit of God to do what you do. And that God is uniquely, you're like, with numbers? Even with numbers. I mean, some of y'all are very creative with numbers, so you're kind of an artist, but that's maybe not good. You know what I mean. Like, it is possible for you to recover the sanctity of the work that you perform. And I think as the church, we need to do that. We need to stop telling business people, go make a bunch of money and just make sure you tithe it to the church. And that is your ultimate relationship with the church. Make money so you can tithe it. No. Have an excellent spirit in you so that what you do so well that you're distinguished. That there's integrity, that you're incorruptible. Why? Because you are acting as a healing agent in that particular industry you find yourself in. Even in insurance, even in insurance, even in finance. You all make choices. You will either choose the way of the kingdom or you will choose the way of the world. And simply by you existing there, you know, you're not the only Christian in that industry. And I think we've lost something. The UK had this right. They had these guilds that back in the 30s up to the 60s were very prominent. And these were Christian guilds where people from various industries would get together and they would just pray for their industry. We have it here, and we should do this in healthcare, where you have healthcare workers that get together and they just pray. And they just pray for the industry that they're uniquely in to care for people's broken bodies. Don't you see? That's a work of the Lord. That's kingdom work. This is why I love what Luther says. You know, whether you are a milkmaid milking a cow or a ditch digger digging a ditch, the work that you do is just as high and holy as the preacher in the pulpit. And he's right. The work that you do is uniquely kingdom work. It is just as high and holy as anything that I will ever do. Sometimes more needed and more important. And I'm not saying that to be just, you know, in a perfunctory way, like, oh, it's not that great. I believe what I do is important. But I believe what you do is really important. You know why? Because you are salt and light. You are preserving this world. And God uses secondary means to accomplish, or memes, sometimes it's memes, but he uses secondary means to accomplish his plans and purposes. And one of the ways in which he restrains evil in the world is by having his people in every industry around the world. Can you imagine what this world would be like without any Christians in it? Can you imagine what this world would be like without God on the move in the middle of all these various industries? Can you imagine what would happen to us and to this world if he removed his restraining hand of evil? We would fly apart. We would come completely undone. And yet, you're there. You need to kind of tap an iron rod down your spine, lift up your head, and take your rightful place in the world that God has made for his own glory, so that you do what you do to the very glory of our God. All right, I can't belabor more here. That's taken more time than I wanted. But this was important to me to have this conversation with you, because I think we hyper-spiritualize things too much to a degree that's not helpful. And we need to recognize that every single thing that we do matters to the Lord, and he loves it. And he loves it. Well, not only was Daniel faithful in his work, but he was faithful in his worship. You see this in verses 10 through 17. So, of course, this decree is signed. We just read it. You know, Aaron read it well for us. This decree is signed. And I'm kind of fascinated by a few things. The first thing I'm fascinated by is that Darius agreed to only 30 days. Who would agree to be a god for only 30 days? Do it longer, man. Like, if you're going to do it, like, full send. You know, like, 30 days. How about 30 years? But he agrees to 30 days. You know, they sign this decree, and so, you know, we see in verse 10, Daniel's response. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what does it say, church? Could you read this with me? He went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously, or as your translations might say, as was his habit. What did Daniel do when the breathing down his neck threat of his own demise was offered? Nothing. Nada. He did what he always does, because he's a man of integrity and character. Now, how easy would it have been for him to just, like, pull the blinds? Right? Come on, guys. You know we're not all Daniels. Right? We could find creative ways to get out of this. Like, Lord, I'm going to go on sabbatical for 30 days. Just pull the drapes closed, so nobody sees. I'm still praying. I'm still praying to my God. You could find 1,000 ways, creative ways, to get out of the potential danger. Daniel refused. He's like, the man that I am is not going to be compromised by the threats around me. And the full weight of the empire could bear its ugly teeth against me, and I'm not going to budge. I have always prayed, because it's been my habit to do so, three times a day, pointing towards Jerusalem, because I believe in God's covenant, and my heart aches for my home. And I've been here nearly 70 years, but my heart is oriented to home. And I'm not against Babylon. I'm not trying to be a problem. I'm not trying to stick it to the man, but I'm not going to change. And I'm going to pray like I always pray. And if that means I lose my life, well, you know, maybe it's time. Don't you love this guy? Like, we all love this guy, but we don't want to be this guy. That's the problem, you know, like, we appreciate him, you know, but we're not him. Is it possible for us to be like him? I think so. You know, I think the thing that's true for me about this, and that I see discrepancies in my own life, is he's just the same man in everything that he does. You know, he's just the same man. I think it's one of the hardest realities to face and occupational hazards of a pastor is to be more holy and sanctified in the pulpit than you are away from it. And you have to fight with every ounce of who you are to be the same person. Because the moment you start dissecting yourself and splitting off into different versions, it's just a step to insanity. And you can't maintain it. You can't keep it up. You just can't. And I know sometimes that means I'm a little rougher, you know, in my preaching, and like I say things I probably shouldn't say, or I admit things that I probably shouldn't admit. But like I said last week, there's going to be a consistent theme. I don't care. Because the moment I have to start becoming something that I'm not here as I am at home, I'm done. It's donezo for me. My elders have my standing resignation. At any point, my elders can just simply say, okay, we're done with you. They don't like my socks, which is a real possibility. I'm not the best guy to lead us forward into wherever we're going. That's a great possibility. And what I promise them is not only will I not be mad, I will probably give them a hug and thank them for releasing me from this work. I don't need this to make me who I am. Christ makes me who I am. I don't need to preach to find my true identity. I don't need to pastor to feel like I'm whole. Whatever I am because of Christ. And the moment that gets murky and clouded for me, I don't want to do this anymore. I won't do this anymore. My wife knows this. I won't do it anymore. Why? Because I don't want to be a man that's different in various places. I want to be the same guy all the time. And I know that's not maybe the best version, you know, but look, at least there's consistency. And that's what I'm aiming for. And that's what I love about Daniel. Daniel makes me so excited because of his fruitfulness in his old age, but his faithfulness in every category of his life. He's faithful at work. He goes home. He's faithful. He's faithful when there's plenty and prosperity. He's faithful when there's threats and fear. And notice something about Daniel. He's just not moved. Guys, can you imagine living with this kind of freedom? Knowing who you are so well, being so secure in God's covenantal love for you and his said for you, to know that and to get that in so deeply that it doesn't matter. None of it matters because you know who you are in Christ. And because you know who you are in Christ, you can be consistent. You can't be consistent if you don't know who you are. If you don't know who you are, you're going to constantly be putting on different professional, personal outfits to try on something that attracts others or secures your job. You're never going to have a real true north of who you are. You're not going to know who you are in Christ. Who you are is who Christ has made you. You don't need to go discover it. You don't need to go hunt it down. You don't need to go look for it and try to find it. Who you are is who you are because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And because of who you are in Christ and because what Christ has done for you, you can actually be like him in what you do. And what was Jesus like? The Son of God who knew he was loved of the Father. You don't see Jesus freaking out. You don't see Daniel freaking out. Why? They know who they are. Now, I know that sounds very New Agey and kind of Eastern. No, learn who you are. I know that. I get that. But it's true. Because I'm convinced that a human can only know who they are in proper relationship to the God who made them. You will not know who you are until you meet him. He's the one that made you. How can you know who you are if you don't know your maker? He built you. He knows how you're supposed to run. And the things that break in you, he knows how to fix them. Because he built you to not break. But we break because we're disoriented in our relationship with him. And he wants to give you back yourself by giving you himself. And the more you have him, here's what's weird, you ready? The more you have him, the more you have you. Isn't that bizarre? The more you have him, the more you are truly who you need to be. I feel like a coach today. This was weird. That's not a normal position for me. I'm normally not this encouraging. Maybe that's not encouraging, but it's true. Daniel was faithful in worship. He didn't react in fear. He didn't hide or adjust his habits. He just simply continued to do what he'd always done. And he didn't react to the decree. He wasn't thumbing his nose at Darius or the officials. But he also didn't compromise. And that is a strange balance. And this is where a lot of people fail today. Because the world doesn't demand that we stop believing in God. It just simply demands that we keep it to ourselves and privatize it. You know, some of my preaching, I don't pick on the world a lot. You know why? Judgment begins in the household of God. We've got to get our stuff together before we start working on everything that's wrong outside our community. But this is something that the world does. The world doesn't tell you you can't worship Jesus. The world doesn't tell you you can't name Jesus. Just, you know, a little more private would be great. It's your own personal faith. Don't say anything. It could get you in trouble. And it's very real. It could get you in trouble. I mean, it got Daniel in trouble. Like they're like, we're going to kill you. So the possibility is there. But God is the God of all things. He's the maker of the world. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. You know, as Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch in all of God's creation of which Christ does not lay claim and say, mine. Mine. You don't have to privatize your faith. You have a public God. Why would you privatize your faith if you have a public God? Guys, we need to risk a little bit more. You're like, you're a pastor. I know, I get that. I know it's easier for me. I get paid to say these things. I get that. But it's true. The enemy often doesn't show up in a red satin suit with a pitchfork and reveal himself. Boo, and you're like, oh no. Like I said, he's very subtle, he's very cunning. And if he can't have you, he'll just hamstring you. He'll keep you quiet. Because he's used a formula that's worked for a long time, and he's using it today, and it's very effective in our day. No one wants to be shamed. No one wants to be shamed, especially Christians. Because Christians, we actually believe we're good for the world. And when people have a completely different interpretation of our motives, and they say things about it. You're retrogressive. You're misogynistic. You're homophobic. You're whatever. You're a peacenik. You're a tree hugger. Whatever the thing is that they say about you. That shame is so effective, and we just wilt under it. We withdraw. We pull back. And since the enemy knows it's effective, he keeps using it. And then now we have social media, so it's only amplified. The shame now not only is worldwide and very public, it doesn't go away. Because once it's out there, guys, you may know this, it's out there. You know, most employers, when they hire people, they look at their social media feeds. Woo! I'm so glad I did not have Facebook and Instagram when I was 15 years old. And that unending atonement, where it's just blood, blood, blood all the time socially without ever there being forgiveness, is the cultural moment we live in. That's what cancel culture is. Cancel culture is, in effect, a bloody death without any forgiveness. And shame is the instrument that's used to make someone wilt, to make companies concede. The church needs to be a little bit more mob resistant. We need to have the same disposition to the world that Jesus did. He turned his face toward the world in love. But he called the world to himself. And being faithful in your work and being faithful in your worship is actually what makes you the most faithful in your witness. And that's what we see in verses 18 through 28. Oh, we see in verse 17 the results. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. Of course, he gets in trouble. He breaks the decree. He does what he does in faithfulness. And he, you know, Darius has to, because the law of the Medes and the Persians, which it said twice in this chapter, the reason why it frames it that way is once you would decree something, you couldn't go back on it. Like the law was bigger than you. He made this decree. And so now here comes the results. You know, these manipulators who manipulate not only Daniel, but manipulate Darius, they narc on him. And they like, look, he's not bowing to you. He's bowing to another god. And so verse 17 says, a stone was brought and laid to the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. I mean, this is terrible. This is terrible. He's thrown into the lion's den. I mean, imagine an 83-year-old man chucked into a lion's den. And that's just so weird to hear commentators, not good commentators, but commentators try to, you know, excuse this and take away the miraculous nature of it. It's like, you know, he probably was hiding, you know. He probably found a little crevice to hide in, or, you know, there was some straw on the ground and he threw it over himself. Yeah, I don't think that would work. I mean, imagine the length of time it would take him to even find the crevice at 83 years old. It's just a miracle. God showed up. And yet the response from him having to keep his decree is one of heartbreak. It says in verse 18 that the king went to his palace. This is the witness that Daniel has had to Darius. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. You see the relationship that was very similar to his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar? Now Darius loves this guy so much. It broke his heart to do this to Daniel. He did not sleep that night. And he's trying to figure out a way out. What do I do? And then verse 19, the king arose at dawn and went in haste. Kings don't run. This king ran. He went in haste to the den of lions. Verse 20, he called out in anguish, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then from inside the den, you know, Daniel cries out in verse 22, this is so great. O king, live forever. Like, he's happy. Like, he's, of course he would be. He's like, he's got friends now. He's happy. My God sent his angel. Angels and stones. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. I have done no harm. So the king is incredibly overjoyed. It says in verse 23, then Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him, because he had because why, church? Because he had trusted in his God. This is the climactic moment of this story. Daniel trusts in the Lord. The Lord delivers him. He faces the greatest threat the empire could throw at him, and God proves that no human power can undo his sovereign will. God wants to save a man. God's going to save a man. But this story is not just about Daniel's rescue. I think that's where sometimes we read Daniel 6 and we get sort of stuck a little bit. It's about Daniel's witness. It's about what it meant for Daniel to respond to the threats and to be faithful all the way to the end. Daniel's faithfulness made an impact on Darius, but his deliverance sealed it. Because his deliverance wasn't just about Daniel's faithfulness. His deliverance was about God's sovereignty in redeeming and saving someone from danger. Darius didn't just rejoice. He issued a proclamation to his entire kingdom. And the fate of those who made this false accusation, it says to us in verse 24, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Wow. And we talked a little bit about the relationship between immediate judgment and God delaying, or maybe God in passive wrath against someone, giving them over to their own desires. This is just immediate judgment. We all deserve immediate judgment. We have all been consistent. We've all been conspirators, just like these officials. We've all done things either by intent or action. We've all said things about another to slander them. We've all harbored bitterness towards another. We've all said something like, I wish they weren't here. I wish I never knew them, which is in effect saying, I wish they never existed. We have that same impulse as these officials, deep, deep within us. And we all deserve the same treatment. We all deserve to be, not just us, everyone we know. Because sin is never in isolation. You're never just sin and it's just you. Like, you affect everyone around you. And the nature of false accusations, the nature of saying something purposefully and maliciously to harm another person, to use your words as a witness to something that is not true, just to hurt someone, is so grievous and so disgusting that God's response to this is swift. Darius realized not only were they playing Daniel, they were playing him. And he had to do something about it. Now, this is a fallen pagan king. Imagine now an infinitely perfect and just God. Like, with the idea that we're going to get away with all of it is just insane. You're not getting away with anything. So what are your two options? Well, you don't get away with it, and you're ultimately responsible for it. And your end will not be terribly dissimilar to those in verse 24. Maybe it's not lions, but it'll be something else. Because God is perfect, and he will get his glory one way or the other. He will either get glory in redeeming you, or he will get glory in his justice. That's why the book of Revelation is so frightening. Because the cry of those, of their torment, of the punishment, goes up to God forever. And we look at that and we say, that's terrible, but what's the response of those that have been redeemed? They worship God, because that could have been them. And their judgment is an eternal reminder of God's redemption for them. They didn't deserve God to be kind to them. They didn't deserve God to rescue and redeem them. They didn't deserve God's mercy or favor or pardon, but they got it. And when someone is judged, instead of us looking gleefully at their demise, we should just be very thankful and very humble, and it should knock our knees together, because we should firstly and quickly say, that should be me. Jonathan Edwards is a famous American theologian. He writes in his Resolutions something to the effect of, when I see another person overtaken by their sin and fall, I will make it a habit of saying to God, I am more vile than he. So the options are, you will be responsible for all that we've already done. Even if you stop doing it now and never did it again, what are you going to do with all the stuff you've already done to violate God's shalom in his world, to violate his law and his character? Or God will be just, and God will place what is owed to us on someone else. And in order for God to be just and merciful, he had no other option but to send his son. How can he uphold his justice while winking at this kind of treason? He can't. So Christ comes into our place, the perfectly righteous one who had done no wrong, nor was there any sin found in him. And he comes to take a life and to live a life that every single one of us should have lived and have failed to live. And he came to die a death, a brutal death, a death that every single one of us deserved to die. And he rose again in triumph. And he rose again in vindication. And he rose again to defeat our great enemies of sin, Satan, death, and judgment. And that's why when we look at Christ, he is something that no other Savior is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain for us. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. It says to us in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:27, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was turned into the embodiment of the justice that our sin deserved, for the express reason that we might become the righteousness of God. And as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is a conqueror of death and Satan. Death and Satan do not win. They have been dealt a very serious defeat. Their end is over, and it's now just a matter of time. He is a lion and he is a lamb, and there is no other savior like them. Most prophets preach the lion. Most prophets preach a God that's going to come and deal harshly with all wickedness and sin. But where does that leave you? Where does it leave me? Toast. If we don't have a God that can also be the lamb that comes in as the sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice, the once and final sacrifice, we are truly without hope. There's another better Daniel that comes so many years later, and he likewise is handed over by an authority that doesn't want to see his demise. But others have plotted against him. The difference is there is harm found on his body. He does not escape. And he is beaten and stripped and nailed to an instrument of torture and shoved into a cold tomb. And a seal, a rock, is rolled over it. Glory be to God. That stone did not stay put. And who's there? An angel. You don't understand Daniel 6 unless you understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's to him now that we turn. We take the bread and drink the cup. It is to him that we thank. For all that God is and all that God has been for us in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Turn to him in faith this morning. That's my prayer for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great story. What a great story it is, Lord. And my goodness, do we need to hear it. Lord, grant us more courage. Help us to remember we worship a lion, a regal lion. And in that courage, help us not forget that lion became a lamb. And didn't just go to the cross for us. He had to go. That was the only way that we could be saved. And as we turn our hearts and minds towards communion, and as we consider the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, I pray, Lord, you would lift our eyes, you'd lift our spirit, and you would grant to us that very rare combination of profound courage and deep, deep gospel humility. Lord, I pray by your spirit and word you would make it so for all of us that are here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.